Okay, so we've come quite a long way in this study, in this series on the great truths of the faith. This is lesson 10, I believe, 10 separate topics, but it's taken probably twice as many weeks, because a lot of these topics I foolishly thought we could do in 1 week, but they ended up taking two or even three. But this is the last week. We will start a new class next Sunday. No matter how far we get today, we're going to start the book of Revelation next Sunday. And so we'll be in Revelation for a while, probably a year or so. We might take a few breaks here and there, but we're going to start looking at Revelation next Sunday, the first Sunday in January. So what I want to do today to finish up our discussion is think about the kingdom of God. And there's one main objective that I want us to leave with. It's a model that I want to present to you of understanding the kingdom of God. And it's on that handout that I gave out, and we'll pick that up in just a few minutes. There's three things I want to do this morning. I want to talk about the centrality of the kingdom. Does anybody have a handout? Simon, do you have a handout? Okay, do you have a handout? Okay, so I want to talk about the centrality of the kingdom. And then secondly, and most importantly, the nature of the kingdom. What is the kingdom of God? How do we think about it? And then thirdly, the so what? Why does it matter to our day-to-day life as a Christian to view the kingdom of God in this way that I'm going to lay out for us? So first, the centrality of the kingdom. I would argue, and this is not just with me, that the theme of the kingdom of God is one of the, if not the, most central theme of the Bible. That's debatable, but it is at least one of the most significant central themes of Scripture. Well, where do we see that? Well, think of John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes, and what is his message? What is his first word of proclamation? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And what about Jesus? What was Jesus' first message? What was Jesus' first gospel proclamation? The exact same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Or Mark's account is, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. So both John the Baptist and Jesus begin their public ministries with this call to repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand. Also, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. We're going to be reading a lot of scriptures this morning, so be ready to flip around. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. How does Jesus conclude his ministry? He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and preaching about the kingdom of God. So Jesus begins his ministry with the kingdom of God, and he closes his ministry with teaching about the kingdom of God. Okay, at the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, how does Paul? Paul is in Rome. He's in prison. And what's on his mind? Well, the exact same thing. Acts chapter 28, verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Okay, then turn over just a few verses to verse 31. Verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So you have Jesus' ministry bracketed by teaching on the kingdom of God. You have the book of Acts, the book itself, bracketed, Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 28, with, again, this theme of the kingdom of God. Is a central, important theme. Also note that both John the Baptist and Jesus, when they teach about the kingdom of God, they feel no need to explain what they're saying. In other words, Both John and Jesus say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And there is an assumption there that their audience has some familiarity with what they're saying, right? Jesus doesn't say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And oh, by the way, let me tell you about this new thing I'm talking about, the kingdom of God. No, he is assuming a storehouse of knowledge that his hearers, that the Jews, ought to already have about the kingdom of God. Which means that the kingdom, the theme of the kingdom of God was also present in the Old Testament. That's what I want us to see. It's very important. The theme of the kingdom of God was present in the Old Testament. And Jesus and John are picking up on that theme, and they're doing very significant things with it. Now, the actual phrase, kingdom of God, is not in the Old Testament, but the theme is everywhere. The theme of God as king. God as king of his creation, as king of his people, is everywhere. Let me read you just a few examples. Psalm 47, verse 2. We could pick, there's hundreds of examples. Let me read you just a couple. Psalm 47, verse 2. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. In Psalm 103:19. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom is over all. Psalm 145:13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So here, God is proclaimed as the king, and he rules over his kingdom. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. God's people, Israel, are referred to as a kingdom of priests. So throughout the Old Testament, we see God presented as the great king over all of creation, and in a special and unique way, the king of his people, who are referred to as a kingdom of priests. So there's Old Testament background of the kingdom of God. Now, it is against, well, let's think of the history of Israel for just a moment. Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests. God made them great promises, but Israel stumbles. We have the golden calf incident. They're disciplined by God. God restores them. And then we have the great judgment of the Old Testament, the exile. And, of course, God again restores them after they repent and they return to the land. And so there is a backdrop running throughout the Old Testament of exile, of decline, of God's sinful people struggling. And so the hope of the Old Testament is that against this dark backdrop of exile, judgment, sin, decline, God will show himself as king. That's the hope of the Old Testament. The hope that the prophets pointed to is that God will manifest himself and reveal himself as the great king that he is declared to be in Scripture. That God will show himself as the king of his people, who he is declared to be in all these psalms and all these verses we just read. So let me read you a couple of verses to set the stage. And this is all setting the stage for what Jesus does when he comes on the scene. So Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10. Isaiah 40, verse 10 says, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. The first phrase there, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. That's regal. That is kingly language. Turn over to Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is, if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the statue with the head of gold, the chest of bronze, the feet of clay, etc. There's four kingdoms there, it's Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then you have this rock, which is the kingdom of God, Daniel 2, 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So here you have the promise of God's kingdom that will stand against all of the secular, ungodly kingdoms of the world. Somebody see that? Somebody see that in Daniel? Daniel 7. Daniel 7. Daniel 7:14. We're actually going to look at this passage in a little more detail in our sermon this morning. Daniel 7:14. And to him, this is the Messiah here, to the Messiah was given dominion and glory in the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, so we've got the theme of God is king over his kingdom in the Old Testament. We have a backdrop of exile, sin, apostasy, of decline. We have God making promises to his people. Think of the Abrahamic promises, the promises made to Moses, to David, etc. And then we have this prophetic language of a king that will come and a kingdom that will be established. And this kingdom will be established through this figure of the servant of the Lord, this figure of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 11, for example. Isaiah chapter 49, both chapters that talk about the Messiah establishing his messianic kingdom. That is the backdrop, that is the storehouse of knowledge that would be in Jesus's the minds of Jesus's hearers when he comes proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Does anybody see that? We need to understand the Old Testament backdrop to properly understand what the radical, incredible truth that Jesus is proclaiming when he comes and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So there's our first point, the centrality of the kingdom, and a little bit about the Old Testament background. There's more themes in the Old Testament, and we didn't have a chance to cover all of them. I mean, there's a strand of teaching of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. Etc. But all I want us to see is that the theme of the kingdom and of the coming king, now we don't have to talk about what kind of king he is, but simply that a king will come, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Zechariah 9, a king will come to establish his kingdom. One of the things that Jesus makes clear is that that king is not going to be the kind of king they expected. But that's a talk for another, that's another lesson. Right now, I just want us to see Old Testament backdrop. There was a hope of a coming king in the Old Testament. So you have God king overall. Then you have the hope of the Messiah who would come, who would be the instrument, so to speak, of judgment and would judge the wicked and would save the righteous and set up the eternal messianic kingdom. That's kind of the Old Testament template. Okay, but let's move on. I want to get to the nature of the kingdom, and this is very, very, very important. The Old Testament prophets, they looked forward. You gotta hang with me. They look forward to one dramatic event that would occur in history, where God would save his people and judge those who reject him. So the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they're looking ahead, and from their perspective, there was the Messiah was going to come. It was going to be one climactic event where the Savior comes, the seed of the woman comes, to save the righteous, to save those who fear the Lord, to save the godly, and to judge those who reject the Lord. So look on your little outline. Look at the top line. There should be three lines there, is that right? Scrap the middle one. The middle one don't worry about, don't think about. That's a German thing. So scrap that one. Look at the first one. The first one was the prevailing first century Jewish view of the kingdom and how things would play out. The prophets look forward to one climactic event. And in that event, God, through his servant, through the instrumentality of the Messiah, would save his people and judge those who reject him. Does anybody see that? Does anybody see that? That is the prevailing first century mentality. Now, the Pharisees, throughout the intertestamental period, you know, the 400 years in between Malachi and Matthew, there arose, this model was narrowed, was secularized, was nationalized, was legalized, so that they were still looking for one event, but now it was those who would be saved were the Pharisees, you know, those who kept the law. Grace was stripped out by the Pharisees. So they were still looking for that one event, but it had been nationalized, it had been legalized by the Pharisees. And so by the time Jesus comes, you still have this prevailing model, but it had been, we might say, stripped of its gracious elements, put it that way. And if you're a Jew, and if you're a good law-abiding Pharisee, you're going to be in when the Messiah comes. But if you're a Gentile dog, blah 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 blah, prostitute, tax collector, you're done. Does anybody see that? Does anybody see kind of what happened? It was twisted. So the truth was twisted in those 400 years in between the Old and New Testament. Is everybody with me? This is important to understand. Okay, so what do I have here? The Old Testament prophets look forward to one dramatic event where God would save his people and judge those who reject him. This prophetic outlook was legalized and nationalized during the intertestamental period. Thus, the prevailing first century Judaic view still looked to one great event in which the Messiah is the instrument in judgment. All enemies will be judged and the earthly kingdom set up, but it was nationalized and narrow. That's what I just said. Okay, so what does Jesus do? The phrase kingdom of God is overwhelmingly dominant in the Gospels and overwhelmingly dominant in the Synoptics, where the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. So what does Jesus do? Jesus proclaims that the kingdom has come in him. That's huge. He proclaims that the promises that the prophets were looking to, that the king that the prophets were looking to, that the promises God made his people all find their fulfillment and climax in him. That he is the king. He is the long-awaited king to which his people have been looking. Again, Mark 1:15, repent for the time is fulfilled. Which time? Well, the time that the prophets had talked about in the Old Testament, the time when the Messiah would come. Repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Two very clear passages, Luke chapter 4. Remember Luke chapter 4. You could spend forever on this passage. Luke chapter 4. Jesus returns to Nazareth. This is early in his public ministry. As was his custom on the Sabbath day, he walks into the synagogue. He's handed a scroll. He reads. He stands to read. And what does he read? Does anybody know what he reads? Look on verse 18. Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Isaiah 61, a messianic passage, a passage that clearly, unequivocally, looks forward to this coming king. Jesus reads that, and what does he do? rolls up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. Nobody wants to know what he's going to say. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the king. Translation. I'm the king. I am the one who Isaiah was talking about and looking for. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist is in prison. John the Baptist is wondering, you know, was that Jesus that I baptized, is he really the Messiah? You know, this isn't really what I was expecting. And so he asks his servants to go ask Jesus, are you the one? Are you the one we're looking for? 11, yeah, 3, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Verse 4, Jesus answered him, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. Dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Is Jesus just making up words there? Is Jesus? He's quoting from the Old Testament, Isaiah 35. Jesus is quoting a passage, again, that specifically looks to the coming of the Messiah, a messianic passage. And we could look at a lot of those. So Jesus, Luke 4, Matthew 11, saying, I am the Messiah. Matthew 12:22. The miracles of Jesus. We talked about this a little bit in our Mark series. Matthew 12:22. Remember, Jesus casts out an evil spirit, and they say that you're doing this by the power of Satan. Look at verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus' miracles, his casting out of the demons, is evidence, is testimony that the kingdom of light has come in Christ. And it is confronting and destroying and casting out the elements of the kingdom of darkness. Again, Jesus' miracles, even his calming of the storm, all of his miracles testify to Jesus as king and the arrival of the kingdom in him. Luke 17:21, the kingdom is in your midst. Luke 11:20. Luke 11:20. This will be the last verse we look at for now. Then we'll make some conclusions here. Luke 11:20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Okay, so Jesus comes, proclaims, I am the king. I am the king, I am the king. I'm doing miracles. I'm healing, you know, healing the lame, giving blight to the blind, etc. But this is not a one-time climactic event. Remember? The prophets look forward, the Messiah was going to come, boom, the top line, boom, he comes, the day of the Lord comes. The day of the Lord is a kind of a double-edged sword. It is blessing for God's people and cursing for those outside of him. Jesus comes, says, I am the king, but he comes to establish his kingdom. So let me go ahead and let's get into the third little model there. And out here, however, the great reality presented in the New Testament is that what the prophets look to as one climactic event will unfold in stages. So what we call, it's a fancy word, but overlapping redemptive ages. That the kingdom has entered into history. The power of the kingdom has entered into history, has entered into this world, this age, in the person of Jesus Christ. He has come to set up and establish his kingdom. However, but his kingdom will once and for all be consummated. The great judgment will come when he returns. So the event that the prophets look to be one event, the mystery of the kingdom that Jesus preaches and teaches is that the kingdom comes by stages. The kingdom grows slowly. It grows gradually. It starts as a mustard seed, and then it grows and grows and grows and grows until Jesus, the king, returns once and for all to finally judge and to finally save. So the model that is biblical, the model that we see is the third model. Does everybody see that? Does anybody see the little third diagram? So you have the kingdom of God invading into history in the person of Jesus. And let me just give you a little bit of kind of some language that you might hear. This is a model of overlapping redemptive ages, that the kingdom has come. Jesus comes to inaugurate, to set up, to establish his kingdom, but it will be once and for all consummated when he returns at the second coming. You might hear in our circles language of already and not yet. Has anybody ever heard that? Already, not yet. Now and not yet. What does that mean? Well, that means this, that the kingdom has already been established. Remember, what does Jesus say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But what do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come. What does Jesus say, for example, in Matthew 7? There's language throughout the Gospels of entering into his kingdom at some future event. For example, Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So we have language of the kingdom has come. We pray, Lord, thy kingdom come. And there's also language of the kingdom will once and for all come when Jesus returns. So we have these three stages, we might say, of the kingdom. It's been inaugurated once and for all. The king has come. Jesus has come. He has once and for all defeated sin, death, and the devil at his first coming. Satan is like a chain bulldog, is an illustration that I've heard before. Satan still has power, but he's been bound. We'll cover that when we get to Revelation. He's been bound. He's been defanged, so to speak. He still has great power, but he's on a chain, so to speak. And we pray that God's kingdom would advance. God's kingdom advances through hearts, through individual hearts, as people repent and believe, and the kingdom advances to the four corners of the earth. However, Jesus will once and for all come at the end of the age to consummate his kingdom, to usher in the new heavens, the new earth, where those who reject him will once and for all be condemned, and his people will be publicly vindicated and made known. Already, not yet. Already, the powers of the kingdom, the powers of the age to come, peace, joy, forgiveness, power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel going out to the Gentiles, all that has already come. However, not yet has sin once and for all been done away with. Not yet have all of God's sheep heard his voice and follow him. Not yet has our flesh, our sinful flesh, been done away with. So there's already not yet language. The powers of the age to come is that new heavens and new earth era that Jesus will bring in when he comes. That reality has invaded into this sinful age in Christ. What is Paul saying? Galatians, that we've been redeemed from this present evil age, right? This present evil age is one way to describe this sinful age in which we live. Grace and salvation has invaded into this age in Jesus Christ. Okay, let me pause. Does that make sense? So we have three stages of the coming of the kingdom. Inauguration, advancement, consummation. One last thought, then I'll get to you, Stephen. Let's go back to the Old Testament prophets. And this is a common illustration that you get in every book, in every seminary class. The prophets were looking forward, and what they saw was like a mountain range. Some of you might have heard this illustration before. They saw a mountain range. When you're driving the Rocky Mountains, you look ahead and you see one mountain range out there, right? That's what they saw. But when you get close to it, you realize, wow, this is not just one mountain range. There's a big mountain here, then there's kind of a valley, then there's a big mountain here. It's called prophetic perspective. So the prophets look forward to one event. But as that time that they looked to approached and came in the person of Jesus, it was revealed, the mystery of the kingdom was this time will come now in stages. It's not just one event. But we're living in the age of salvation, in the messianic age, in the last days. The prophets look forward to those last days. And Jesus and the apostles say those days have come. But it did not come in the way that you thought it might. It wasn't a one-time event. But Jesus comes. He's offered salvation to the whole world. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The kingdom is advancing until he comes again. I completely forgot I have one other point. So let me quickly, in just a couple minutes, get to a little bit of the so what. And there's two, there's hundreds, but I want to mention two practical implications of what we're talking about. And one is a hermeneutical point, that understanding the kingdom in this overlapping manner, this two-stage manner, helps you better understand your Bible. Often when I preach, you will hear me use language like, it was fulfilled in the church, or it's fulfilled in Christ's coming, but there's a greater fulfillment to come. I say that all the time, because it's in the Bible all the time. That flows out of this kingdom understanding that we're talking about. That the king came, God's promises are yes and amen in Christ, but there's more to come when the kingdom is consummated. Think of the kingdom parables. Kingdom parables are all about this understanding of the kingdom that I'm arguing for and that Jesus was teaching, the sower, the parable of the sower. The kingdom advances through the hearts of men. It's not just an ethnic, national thing, but it goes, your response to the gospel is the key thing. And there's different responses, after the different kinds of seed. The parable of the wheat and the tares. Until the second coming, there will be opposition to the kingdom. The kingdom will advance in the midst of opposition, in the midst of the tares. Again, a contrast to this once and for all view prevalent in the first century. The mustard seed. It's not just a once and for all thing. It starts small and it grows. It grows. It slowly advances through time. The time in which we are living, God's grace to us, is we are living in a very significant time. The time of the Messiah. The time of the kingdom. The time of the last days when the gospel is going forward. The parable of the yeast. Again, the kingdom grows gradually. Parable of the dragnet, that there will be a mixture of both good and bad fish until the consummation. All of those kingdom parables help explain and unlock the mystery of the kingdom, that it's not a once and for all event of judgment and blessing, but it came initially in Christ. It's now advancing opposition, wheat and tares, good fish and bad fish, until the Lord comes again. And lastly, understanding the kingdom this way is tremendously significant for our Christian lives. Understanding that in Jesus' first coming, the promises are yes and amen. The king came. He defeated Satan. So we are to look back at the cross that we'll talk about in our sermon, the cross and the resurrection, that the king has come once and for all. Sin has been defeated. Satan has been defeated. That for a believer, sin no longer is king in our heart because the king has come. However, we still pray that the kingdom would advance. We pray that the gospel would go forth. We pray that sinners would come to know Christ. We pray that the Lord would use us as he advances his kingdom. We know that this time is this overlapping time when the powers of that age to come have come, but we still battle with indwelling sin. That's how it helps us understand our own hearts, put it that way. But it also gives us hope, right? Because we look forward to the time when Christ will come once and for all, and he will consummate his kingdom. And there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more sin, there'll be no more battle between the spirit and the flesh. So this three-stage view of the kingdom is a model for how we view the Christian life. We look back to the cross. It gives us great joy that the victory has been won. We look today that the kingdom is advancing, that Satan is defeated, but he's still active. And we look forward in hope to the time when he will be once and for all tossed in the lake of fire, that Jesus will come finally and fully to wrap all things up. So it's tremendously significant for understanding the Christian life. And with that, let me close us in prayer. So we've covered a lot of ground today. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for our King, that Jesus came and he said, the King is here. That those promises that the prophets made to you in the Old Testament, they are all fulfilled and amen in me. But Father, we still pray that your kingdom would advance, that it would advance in our own hearts as we more and more put sin to death, and that our neighbors, our co-workers, those that do not know you, that they would come to know you, and that they would be brought into this kingdom of light and the kingdom of your Son. But Father, we look forward to the day when you will return and your kingdom will once and for all be consummated, and the devil will once and for all be thrown into the lake of fire, and sin will once and for all be done away with. Give us strength and grace until that day. In Jesus' name.